I would like to speak on the closing verses of John chapter 3. We often read and think about the opening verses of that chapter, but my thoughts have been led to the verses which take us to the end of the chapter. And if the Lord gives us opportunity, maybe we will venture a little into chapter 4, a very familiar story of the meeting between the Lord Jesus and the woman at the well. So, first of all, we turn to chapter 3, and I'll read the verses from 22 onwards to the end of the chapter. John chapter 3, verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews, or perhaps it should say a Jew, about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If we remember back in John chapter 1, verse 31, John the Baptist said of the Lord Jesus, And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. John was referring to the fact, of course, that he was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. He was given the marvelous privilege to prepare the people of God for the coming of their Messiah. And the one very distinctive thing he did was to baptize. And it was through baptism that it was seen who that Messiah was, because When the Lord Jesus was baptized by John, there came a voice from heaven which said, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, I should say, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove. And it was a wonderful confirmation of who the Lord Jesus is. He's the Son of God. In fact, we can say he's the Son of the Father. And the Holy Spirit came upon him, not in the form of tongues of fire, which he did when he came upon the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, three or so years later on, but in the form of a dove speaking of purity, a dove demonstrating the fact that the Holy Spirit could only find what was entirely fitting for him in the Lord Jesus. The perfect vessel for the Holy Spirit to inhabit and empower in the service of God. And of course, those 3 years of public ministry by the Lord Jesus are a wonderful testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit in the Lord Jesus, which was so perfect that everything the Lord Jesus said and did was for the glory of God and the blessing of those who saw and heard him. And John's ministry of preparing God's earthly people for the coming of the Lord Jesus as their Messiah is now drawing to a close. We read in chapter 3, verse 24, "For John was not yet cast into prison." That's really telling us that we're at the close of John's ministry. The Lord Jesus has come and he's about to take up his 3 years of public ministry. And therefore, John is going to fade from the scene. He's imprisoned by Herod, and we know that later on he's beheaded by Herod. But it seems to me in these first few verses that we read from this chapter that just as John had introduced the Lord Jesus to God's earthly people by baptism, by saying, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," in his preaching, so now the Lord Jesus, in a very wonderful way, identifies himself with John in his ministry. He, as it were, confirms, yes, this man, he has completed the task he was given to do. And the Lord Jesus does that by traveling with his disciples near to where John was baptizing. It's if the Lord Jesus and his disciples are doing what John is doing, as if to confirm, yes, what John did with his disciples in baptizing and preaching was according to the mind and will of God. So it's a very gracious act of the Lord Jesus at this point to, as it were, validate the service that John had performed as his forerunner. And yet we see how this is manipulated by the evil one to bring some sad results. And it happened because while John's disciples were baptizing, they had an argument, it seems, with a Jew. I think it should just be a Jew and not the Jews in this verse that we read in verse 25. It doesn't really matter. The important thing was there was some kind of discussion between the disciples of John and a Jew who obviously wasn't really taking to his heart the ministry of John when John was seeking to prepare the people of God for the coming of their Messiah. He was wanting to argue about religious technicalities to do with the law. But during that discussion, that argument, he must have said something about what the Lord Jesus was doing. Just a little further off, another part of the country, not so far away. And that led the disciples of John to come to the Lord Jesus and say, as we read in verse 26, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizest, and all come to him. If we just look a bit further on into chapter 4, verse 2, we'll see that it says quite clearly the Lord Jesus did not baptize himself, only his disciples did. But obviously, the disciples of John had been given the impression that the Lord Jesus was baptizing. And with this piece of wrong information, they come to John, and really they seem to almost resent the fact that the Lord Jesus is getting more coming to him than are coming to John. And they seem to be envious, and it seems to create some discord amongst them. They're not happy about what's happening. They were perhaps very affectionate towards John, very loyal to him. They wanted to see him continue in his ministry. And yet now there's this other person who seems to be gaining in precedence over their rabbi, over their master. And it's beautiful to see the way in which John deals with this. And perhaps we might say, by application, we can learn from this about our relationships with one another. I know this is about John and the Lord Jesus, but let's just think of it practically for a moment. That when someone comes to us with a story about somebody else, we have to be very careful about how we react to that story. Is it even true? And in what spirit are we being told that story? Is it really for God's glory and the blessing of his people? Or is it being told us out of envy? Or for some other motive, which isn't really according to the mind and will of God? And John, in this respect, is a wonderful example to us. Of course, what he says can only really be said of the Lord Jesus. But what he says is this: a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. He had his ministry from above because he was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. If we read what Zacharias, his father, says about him towards the end of Luke chapter 1, he speaks about how his son John will be the one who will go before the Lord Jesus, who is the day spring from on high. That's a wonderful image for the Lord Jesus, who brings refreshment and blessing from heaven to this earth. The Lord Jesus is the perfect one, and the one to whom John was testifying in his ministry. And his words, which he had spoken so powerfully to God's earthly people, had been given him from on high. And when the Pharisees and Levites and other teachers had come to him, we can read about this in John chapter 1, we haven't got enough time to turn to it now, and asked him, "Are you the Christ?" He said, "No, I'm not." He gave a very clear confession that he was not the Christ. He was the one who was here to witness to the Lord Jesus himself. And he says, "Do you remember the words I spoke? They were given me from heaven. Therefore, you're to take them into account yourselves. Whatever your feelings are about how the situation is developing, how it seems to be that the Lord Jesus is becoming greater than me, that's all in the mind and will of God." And John goes on to say these words. He says, ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. This isn't about the church. We often think of the church as the bride of Christ. This is about Israel. Israel is the earthly bride of Christ. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 62. And the Lord Jesus was here in the land of Israel. And John says of the Lord Jesus in these words that he has the bride because he's the bridegroom. We know that the marriage between the Lord Jesus and Israel didn't occur during his lifetime in this world because his earthly people rejected him. But one day it will occur in that millennial day of glory. But that's not what the point is in what John is saying. He's simply saying, I'm glad that he's here. I preached that he was coming. Now he is here. I hear him speaking to his own people, if you like, his bride. And as I hear his voice, my joy is fulfilled. I've run my course. I've done what I was given to do. And it's been completed. And I simply say, he must increase. I must decrease. John didn't only want the Lord Jesus to grow in glory, but as he saw the Lord Jesus in this wonderful place of having come according to the prophecies of the Old Testament, he could say, well, in the light of all that, I must decrease. I don't want to take anything away from the Lord Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, the Christ. He was prepared to take the humble place. He knew that what he had been doing had been completed, and how that is a spirit that should mark us in these kinds of situations. As we see the Lord using another, we should be glad to see it. There should be no sense of rivalry between us. And certainly John had no sense of resentment in his heart that the Lord Jesus was having more come to him and being baptized by his disciples. He that cometh from above is above all. That's the Lord Jesus, of course. He that is of the earth is earthly. That's John the Baptist. And speaketh of the earth. He was limited by his own experiences. He was a mere human being, though a great one. The Lord Jesus could say, there's not one born of women greater than John. That's in another gospel, in Matthew's gospel, and I think in Luke's gospel. But still, when you look at him in contrast to the Lord Jesus, who is God, there's an infinitude of difference between the two of them. And John says of the Lord Jesus, he that cometh from heaven is above all. Yes, these are wonderful words confessing the greatness of the Lord Jesus, what he has seen and heard. What the Lord Jesus had seen and heard as the one coming from heaven, that he testifieth. What wonderful words the Lord Jesus spoke. John's were powerful, convicting words. But when we think of the words of the Lord Jesus, the one who came, as it says in this gospel in chapter 1, full of grace and truth, there's no comparison between the words of John and the words of the Lord Jesus. And John says, and it's rather sad to read this, isn't it? It says, no man receiveth his testimony. It seems that John realized that naturally speaking, despite the fact it was the Lord Jesus speaking, no one receives his testimony. It goes on to say in the next verse, he that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. When you read that for the first time, you think that's a bit of a contradiction, isn't it? Because at the end of verse 32, he says, no man receiveth his testimony. And then in the next verse, verse 33, he that hath received his testimony have set to his seal that God is true. I think what John is saying is that naturally speaking, no one will receive even the words of the Lord Jesus. And how few in Israel did receive what the Lord Jesus said to them during his 3 years of ministry. But there were some who did. And why was that? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because John goes on to write in these words, God giveth not the Spirit by measure. Words unto him are not really in the original. It's just the fact that the Holy Spirit is present to convict the heart of those who hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And thanks be to God for any of us, all of us, those of us on this Zoom broadcast who can say, yes, I heard the Lord Jesus speaking to me through his word. The Holy Spirit has made me realize that those words are the truth of God. I need to be saved. There's no lack on God's side. He doesn't give the Holy Spirit by measure. The Holy Spirit can break through to any heart and present to them the Lord Jesus as the only Savior of sinners. If there's anyone on this broadcast who hasn't yet trusted the Lord Jesus, I hope in the second half hour of our talk this evening, we shall see it's possible for the least person you would think who would come to the Lord Jesus to do so, as the Holy Spirit works in their heart and life. And it's absolutely fundamental that we do turn to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, because in these last two verses, 35 and 36, it's not John the Baptist speaking, it's John, the Apostle John, the man who wrote this gospel, John the Evangelist, as he's sometimes referred to. He breaks in and he adds two verses of his own. Verses that he's been given to add, if I can put it in that way. There weren't verses in those days, but you know what I mean. These two verses, these words in these two verses were given him by the Holy Spirit, whom we've just been talking about, to introduce into this narrative and just to make this comment. John writes, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Yes, this isn't just a story about Israel and the Lord Jesus coming to his earthly people and some of them trusting him as their Messiah, their Lord, their Savior. This is something for all of us to take to heart, because John says the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. It's not just Israel, it's all things that are going to be given, or have been given, I should say, into the hand of the Lord Jesus. Your life and my life, that comes into those all things. And this gospel isn't really just a gospel for the Jew or a gospel for the Gentile, but it's a gospel for the whole world. The beginning of the gospel, we read about the Lord Jesus as the one who made the world, and he came to save the world. This is the love of God. We heard about this earlier this evening in the Zoom broadcast at Martlesham, that the Lord Jesus made the world. That's a wonderful proof of his great power as God. But having made the world, when the world went away from him, he came to save the world, in the sense of saving each and every one who will believe on him. Earlier in this chapter, we have this famous verse, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him might not perish. Perish means to be ruined and lost forever. It's a very powerful word. We don't want that to be the case with anyone who might be listening to these words. No, might not perish, but rather have eternal life, everlasting life, by believing on the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So it says here in verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. It's not something you get at the end of your life, or something that you get when you go to heaven. It's something you get as soon as you believe. And the verse goes on to warn us too. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. Solemn matter, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If we haven't trusted the Lord Jesus, we're already in danger of the wrath of God, because we're sinners who deserve his judgment. But God doesn't want to judge. That's why he gave his Son to be our Savior. This is what John, the writer of this gospel, brings before us as his kind of comment on what John has just said to his disciples when they brought to him these words of almost accusation. You know, you witnessed to this person, you baptized him, and now look, he's baptizing more people than you are. But John says, don't look at it that way. In fact, really what he's doing is saying, he doesn't actually say it directly, but really it's what he's saying is, you should be following this one too. Remember in John chapter 1, there were two disciples of John. They heard John say, behold the Lamb of God. And when they heard it and they looked at the Lord Jesus, what did they do? They followed the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist didn't say, hey, come back, you're my disciples. No, they followed the Lord Jesus. It was Andrew and it was John, the writer of this gospel, we believe, who went after the Lord Jesus and spent the whole day with him. That was just what John wanted. He was bringing those amongst God's earthly people to a relationship with their Messiah. And really, these disciples who were still with John, really, John's words were pointing them again to the Lord Jesus so that they might be attracted to him. They might realize that he was the one they should be following. Now, it's remarkable that when the Lord Jesus learnt that there were these difficulties arising, it seems, as we read into chapter 4, that they were arising because the Pharisees, those religious people in Israel, were stirring up difficulty between the Lord Jesus and John. In wonderful grace, although he's the one who must increase and John must decrease, it's the Lord Jesus who leaves that part of the land so that there's no possibility of this rivalry being made any worse. He leaves. This shows his condescending grace. Though he is the Messiah, though he is the Son of the Father, though he is the one to whom John pointed, he's the one who's prepared to leave, to go away from that area, so that this sense of rivalry that was developing, that was being inspired by these religious leaders who weren't true believers on God, might not continue to the discredit of John. How he shows his care for his faithful forerunner John in these words. And yet, the Lord Jesus also had another mission. If, as a whole, the earthly people of God were so reticent about following him, there was one he knew of in Sychar, in Samaria, a Samaritan despised by the Jews, and yet he knew her, and he knew that she would receive him as her Savior. And you know, this is the encouragement that we want to give to anyone here who hasn't trusted the Lord Jesus. You may feel, he doesn't want me. I'm not good enough for him. I made a mess of my life. Why would he save me? Why would he be concerned about me? Well, the Lord Jesus shows by this act that even though his earthly people as a whole were not going to receive him. We know that from this gospel. In John chapter 1, I think it's verse 11, it says he came to his own and his own received him not. His own things, his own people, they didn't receive him. But he comes to Sychar, to Samaria, that place that was despised by the Jews. Some of the times we learn, we understand anyway, they wouldn't even go through it when they were going from Jerusalem to Galilee. But it was the short route to go direct from Judea up through Samaria into Galilee, where, of course, the Lord Jesus had been brought up at Nazareth. And the Lord Jesus takes that route, not because he just wants to take a shortcut, but because he's got a meeting planned with this woman that we read about in this fourth chapter of this gospel. He left Judea, it says in verse 3, and departed again into Galilee. And it says in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. When I was at Sunday school, we used to have to do a memory verse every Lord's Day. We were in the Sunday school. We had to quote a verse to the teacher of our Sunday school class. And there was a boy in my class, this was in London, and because the Sunday school teacher was absent-minded, this boy used to say the same verse each Lord's Day. And the teacher would just say, "Very good." Of course, all of us knew that boy was saying the same verse each Sunday. We could remember that was the verse he had said the Sunday before. And we got quite annoyed, but of course no one said anything. But this was the verse he used to quote, nice short verse. He must needs go through Samaria. But as a result of that, it's always been in my mind that this verse, the Lord Jesus must go through Samaria. Not because it was the direct route to Galilee, but because he wanted to meet someone and speak with that person. And it tells us in verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. A scripture in Joshua, we read about this piece of land was given by Jacob to Joshua. It's in chapter 24, verse 32. I'll just read it to show you that this verse in John's Gospel agrees with the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 24, verse 32 says, "And the bones of Joseph," you remember how Joseph gave instructions that his bones should be taken out of Egypt when the people of Israel left that land for the promised land, "which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem." Shechem's not far from Sychar. "In a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." Yeah, there's wonderful thoughts that are evoked when you think of this. The Lord Jesus, of course, knew all about this himself as he came to this piece of land, a piece of land which had been bought by Jacob for his beloved son. Surely would bring before us the fact that God has given the Lord Jesus this world, but in particular, he's given the Lord Jesus those in this world who have trusted him and love him. And yet, just as this piece of land was the land where Joseph's bones were buried, so the Lord Jesus has had to suffer and die in this world, in order that he might have us, in order that he might have a possession, a portion in this world, which we make up as those who belong to him. And it says that now Jacob's well was there. Jacob had provided a well there. We read about this later on from what the woman at the well says to the Lord Jesus. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus sat at that well. And it reminds us too that what the Lord Jesus is going to tell this woman is very precious to us. The Lord Jesus has given us a source of refreshment so that we can live our lives for his glory while we're here in this world. And this well had within it a spring of water. In fact, John in this gospel really uses the word fountain for this well. He's not talking about the brick circumference that surrounded this spring of water, but he's talking about the very spring of water itself. And that's where the Lord Jesus went. He was weary with his way. This reminds us Lord Jesus had become really man. As we learn in the first chapter of this gospel, he became flesh and dwelt among us. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to be constrained to the human frame, even though he had created it, to be a real man in this world, to know what it was to be tired, to be thirsty, to be hungry. This is what the writer of the Hebrews means when he says of the Lord Jesus that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He had to become a real man in order to die. And during those years he was in this world, the days of his flesh, he was made a little lower than the angels. No angel is tired. No angel is thirsty. No angel is hungry. But the Lord Jesus was, because he became a real man. Of course, he was always personally higher than the angels. But in that nature he took as a man, he was, for that brief time of his life and his death, made a little lower than the angels. Such is the grace of our Lord Jesus that he emptied himself, coming into this world to be the servant of God for God's glory and for our blessing. And we see this brought out in this little picture of our Savior sitting by this well by himself. It's always strange to me that the disciples, 12 of them, had all thought it was the good thing to do to go into the town and buy food. Not one of them stayed with the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Lord Jesus allowed it so that he might have this private conversation with this woman. But doesn't that demonstrate to us the Lord loves to have a relationship with his creature? That's why he came to save us, so that we could have a relationship with him, a two-way relationship. How much do I really enter into this thought of God, that I should know God, I should converse with God in prayer, that I should enjoy my relationship as one who belongs to him? That's what the Lord Jesus yearns for. He said to this woman as she came to the well, "Give me to drink." He wanted a refreshment of a heart that went out to him in love and wanted to spend time with him. His disciples had gone off to Samaria. They hadn't really thought perhaps about one or two or three or four of them staying behind with the Lord Jesus and having communion with him. They were busy about service. And sometimes we can be like that instead of having communion with the Lord Jesus. Anyway, they had gone off, but this allowed this woman to come to this well and to get to know the Lord Jesus. It was just at the right time. She was coming to the well. I think it's not noon. We often think it's noon when the sun was at its hottest and no one else would be there busily trying to get water out of the well. But it's the sixth hour, and when you read through John's gospel, you find the sixth hour isn't the same as it is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel. It's Roman time. So it must have been either six in the morning or six in the evening. I don't think the Lord Jesus had spent the night walking. He says himself in the 12th chapter of this gospel, he that walks in darkness stumbleth. The Lord Jesus had walked through the day to this place, Sychar. Now, as the shadows start to lengthen on this scene just outside Sychar, the Lord Jesus is waiting for this lady, for this woman, to come out of the city to draw water. I think in those days, most people drew their day's supply of water early in the morning. This woman comes in the evening, perhaps because she doesn't want to meet anybody else there, but she meets somebody that she could never have expected to meet, and who loves her, and who wants to bless her in a way that she's never even considered before. And that's the same for each and every one of us. It wasn't that we wanted to trust the Lord Jesus, but he wanted to save us, that brought us to him. We didn't seek him, he sought us. And that's what happens here. The Lord Jesus is ready and waiting for this woman. Of course, she immediately recognizes he's a Jew. There's no doubt about it. The Lord Jesus would have worn a robe that conformed with the law, that had a hem that went down to the ground, that was a hem of blue, that showed that he was one of God's earthly people. She knew immediately, this is a Jew. And she also knew, as she says, the Jews have no intercourse with the Samaritans. They despise us. But suddenly this Jew says to her, give me to drink. And this shows us that even if God's earthly people despised the Samaritans and the Gentiles, the Lord Jesus never despises any sinner that will come to him in repentance and faith. Paul preached repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see both these things illustrated in this wonderful story. The Lord Jesus, of course, has an answer to her question. She says, you know, why are you speaking to me? I'm a Samaritan woman. Jews don't have dealings with Samaritans. She's almost shocked that he would have spoken to her. The Lord Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God, what God wants to give, he reveals God to be a giver. In verse 10, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink? Who I am, what I am, is almost what he says. To her, she saw he was just a man, but he's more than a mere man. He's God the Son. And you would have said, you would have been the one saying, give me to drink. Not me. You would have been the one who would have expressed this desire for a drink. And he wouldn't have given you just ordinary water. He would have given you living water. And the woman says to the Lord Jesus, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. She's just thinking on the practical level, just thinking about physical water. She's not even begun to think about spiritual things here. But one of the things about this woman is that she is ready to just say what she feels to the Lord. And sometimes that's how we have to be with the Lord. We shouldn't try to hide anything from the Lord. We should bring the Lord our fears and concerns. He's able to deal with them. She expressed what was in her heart and in her mind. She wasn't disrespectful to him. She said, sir. And she said to him, the well is deep and you don't have a bucket So how can you give me this living water? The Lord Jesus, of course, could have furnished himself with a drink from this well without a problem. But he's given her an opportunity to ask him questions so that he might give her the answers she needs to hear. And she says to him, you know, are you greater than Jacob? It's almost as if she's taken him up on that point. Who it is that speaks to you? She says, well, you know, if you're saying you're someone special, are you greater than Jacob? Jacob, our father, who gave us this well, who built this well for us many centuries ago, he was happy enough to drink from it, and his sons were, and his cattle. The Lord Jesus says, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. The Lord Jesus really is showing her that he's speaking about something more than physical water, however important that is. How patient the Lord Jesus is with her. He doesn't condemn her for her lack of understanding. He is long-suffering and kind towards us. Often we're impatient with each other when we don't see things the same way. The Lord Jesus isn't like that. But he says, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, verse 14, shall never thirst. That's a very strong expression. Never ever thirst is one way of putting it. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Of course, we know from later chapters in this gospel, particularly John chapter 7, verse 39, the Lord Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. And when we think about that, we can understand what his words mean. I shall give him. It was a future thing then. The Holy Spirit hadn't yet been given. Shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him. Everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus has God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling them. And then a well of water springing up into everlasting life. In other words, the Holy Spirit within us enables us to enjoy eternal life. And in John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus says something about eternal life. And this helps us to understand these words the Lord Jesus uses here. He says in his prayer to the Father, in chapter 17, let me just find the verses. And this is life eternal, verse 3, everlasting life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We know that the Father and the Son are in heaven, and we can have a relationship with them in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's been said that this water springing up is springing up to its source, but it's also enabling us, sustaining us to enjoy fellowship with the Father and the Son, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, which is eternal life, to know the Father and to know the Son and to have a relationship with them. You might say to me, and I might say to you, why does the Lord Jesus speak about these things to this Samaritan woman? She's never going to be able to understand what he's talking about. But really, this shows us that God holds out to us all the blessings he wants to give us in his word, even before we can take them in. And the Lord Jesus speaks about them in such attractive terms. A spring of water within us, springing up to eternal life. What a beautiful thought. It fills you with a sense of the fact that you're never going to run dry. You're always going to have something real and living within you. And we do have him. All those who've trusted the Lord Jesus in the person of the Holy Spirit, as we know from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we're sealed with the Spirit after we have believed. The woman says, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to this place or come here to draw. In these words, she shows that she's unhappy with her life. She's miserable. Her life is a disappointment. Not only does she have to come each day to draw water, but she has to come to this place where perhaps she had been ignored, where she had been sent to Coventry by other people because of her life. Now she came at a time when there was no one else there. It spoke to her of the fact that she was an outcast, that she was looked down upon. And as she came here, she realized, what a mess I've made of my life. How did this happen to me that I'm now in this position? Each day she came, she felt that. And it's just at this point that the whole conversation changes. Really, she's admitted to the fact that she's unhappy. And the Lord Jesus says to her, go, call thy husband and come here again, or come hither. And you know, this is the pivotal point in this conversation. If we're going to come to know the Lord Jesus and to enjoy the spiritual blessings that he wants to give us, we have to go. We have to go back to the point where we went wrong and admit that we're sinners. And then we have to come to the Lord and trust him as the one who can deal with that load of sin and take it away from us and make us right with God so that we can enjoy those spiritual blessings. And that's what the Lord Jesus means. Of course, in one way, we can understand the Lord saying this to her, I can't give you something if your husband isn't here. And I'm sure this woman gave every impression she was married. After all, she had been married to 5 men in the course of her life. But of course, when the Lord Jesus says that to her, she must admit to him, I don't have a husband. And the Lord Jesus knew even more than that. He said to her, you've well said that you don't have a husband. You've had 5 husbands. Now the one you have is not your husband. He exposes her. How could he know this? She immediately realizes he's a prophet. Not a prophet in the sense of foretelling the future, but a prophet who sees things as they really are and can speak words which address that situation there and then. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus did. But he doesn't condemn her. This is the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus. When we confess our sin, he doesn't condemn us. Because in confessing our sin, in judging our sin, in coming to the point of repentance, that's the key to our blessing, the blessing that he wants to bestow upon us. I think at this moment, she realized all of a sudden that she had to do something about her situation. This is my thought, I must confess to you. Not all expositors will say this, but it seems to me that she realized she must find God, and yet her ancestors, they had worshipped in Gerizim, and she knew the Lord Jesus was a Jew, and the Jews said, no, you have to worship in Jerusalem. And when she says these words to the Lord Jesus, he tells her this wonderful, wonderful truth. An hour is coming. Let me just find the verse which we've actually got here. Woman, which is a word of respect, not a word, not a rude word. Lord Jesus used this word for his mother. It's a word of respect. He appreciates this woman. He loves her. Then he says, believe me. He encourages her to put faith in him, in what he says, not what anybody else might say, in him. And he says, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. It's not going to be a matter of worshipping in one mountain or worshipping in another city. It's going to be a matter of having a relationship with the Father, my Father, which you can enjoy wherever you are. And this is the truth of Christianity. This woman had had many failed relationships, but there's one relationship we can have that will never fail, and that is to know God as our Father. With all his love and his care for us. And this must have come as a spiritual bolt of lightning, isn't quite the right word, but it must have come as a ray of light into her heart. He wouldn't ask her to become a Jewish proselyte. He's telling her, you know, it's just come in this point in time, just right for you, because I've come. And that's what he says in verse 23. The hour cometh and now is. In other words, we're right on the tips of it. We're almost there when this hour will come, when you won't have to find God by coming to Jerusalem, but you'll be able to worship him wherever you are, in spirit and truth. In spirit, because God is a spirit, so we worship him according to his nature. And in truth, a genuine worship, a real worship that's according to his mind and will. And those who worship him in that way, they're the true worshippers, the ones who know him and can respond to him in their life. Of course, the woman, she thinks, well, I know that the Jews are expecting the Messiah. When he comes, he'll explain all these things to us. The Lord Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. The Lord Jesus is the Christ. The Lord Jesus has come. We are now living in the day, or the hour, perhaps I should say, when we can know God in this intimate way the Lord Jesus describes here. We can come into his presence at any time and pray to him and seek his help. The throne of grace is open to every saint. We get that at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. And we can worship him as our Father. And of course, the Lord Jesus as well. That's in Hebrews chapter 10. That's all available to us. That nearness, that intimacy that Christianity brings. And the Lord Jesus was making it known to this Samaritan woman. Any Jew would have said, well, I don't know. The Samaritans, they're a right old mixture. They're not really one thing or the other. They're defiled. God would never have anything to do with them. But when we turn to Acts chapter 8, we see that when the gospel was preached in Samaria by Philip, the city turned to the Lord Jesus as their savior. And when Peter and John came down and prayed, the Holy Spirit was given to them. In answer to these words, the Lord Jesus speaks to this woman here. But she had the certainty of it in her heart right there and then. She was able to go into the city and tell the people in the city, come, see a man who told me all things that I've ever done. She was able to say to them, this man, he told me everything I've done. And yet, I can bring you to him because he's accepted me and he'll accept you too. And that's the wonderful message of the gospel. We can all come to the Lord Jesus tonight if we haven't done so. But I suppose the challenge for us who are believers is, are we really enjoying the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Is he really like that spring of water, springing up into everlasting life? In our lives, are we really spending time with the Father and the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit as he wants us to, as he promised to this woman May it be so for his name's sake until he comes to take us to be with him in heaven for eternity.